You've got Frozen, Disney's Frozen posters all over the wall, everywhere. You've got this three-layer pink and white cake in the dining room on the table. You've got a mountain of presents with flower decorations. The perfect 8-year-old girl's birthday party. And in the foyer, as you walk in the house, there is this amazing, huge banner with three words on the banner. Happy birthday, Samantha. Perfect party, perfect welcome as the birthday girl walks into the room. There's only one problem. The birthday girl's name is Claire. Samantha is the girl next door. It's not her birthday. It's Claire's birthday, and yet somehow in this weird twist of events, the parents have thrown a perfect birthday party, not for their daughter, but for Samantha. You see, Claire is a tomboy. Claire hates pink, definitely hates Frozen. And yet, somehow, the parents did all of the right things. Understand this. If you had a checklist for throwing the perfect 8-year-old girl's birthday party, they would have passed it with flying colors. They did everything they were supposed to do. One problem, they focused on the wrong person. Instead of trying to impress and please and focus on their daughter, they focused on the random girl next door. Jesus, in our passage today, suggests that it's very easy for us as Christians to do the exact same thing with God. We do all the right things. We check off all of the right things on our list. However, somehow in our minds, our focus is off. We're not focusing on God. We're focusing on other people. Now let's get one thing really clear. God is not an 8-year-old girl. God is the holy, powerful, omnipotent God, creator of the heavens and the earth, of the whole universe. But you see how that actually makes the point even more significant. Because if it is an offense, a slap in the face to an 8-year-old girl when her parents throw a party for the next door neighbor, imagine the infinite greater offense as we do all of the right things for the wrong person. We're coming before a holy, majestic God, and yet we tend, if we're not careful, and Jesus warns us of the danger of doing this, we tend to celebrate not God, but ourselves and other people. Well, God makes it really clear in His Bible that we are called to worship Him for Him, focusing on Him, walking before Him. I would invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 7, Genesis, first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter, 17. And we're going to see here a real simple command that God gives to Abram, later Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And as God talks to Abraham, He makes it really clear that the focus for Abraham is supposed to be on God Himself. Please follow along, first two verses as I read out loud. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the God Almighty, walk before me. Let me repeat that. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. All right, God is speaking to Abraham, and He's saying to him, Abram, of all of the people in the world right now, I'm choosing you, not because you're so great, but because I'm generous and I'm gracious. I'm choosing you, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you and provide for you, and here's your responsibility. Focus on me. Worship me. Walk before me. As you live the life that I'm calling you to live, you need to focus on me. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 now, because what we see here is that this is actually very challenging. This is very difficult to do. Jesus warns us that this focusing on God is actually more difficult than we think. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read, for starters, the first verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus warns us that as Christians, we are to live a life of obedience, and yet our focus as we live this life of obedience is to be on God, not mankind. There are three things in this passage, these 18 verses, that Jesus tells us to focus on and be careful who we're doing it for. First off, we see that we're supposed to be careful who we're impressing in our giving. Giving is the first topic. Second topic is prayer. We need to be mindful of who we're trying to impress in our prayer life. And thirdly, who we're trying to impress with our fasting. Let's dive right in. We're going to look at the first couple of verses, starting in verse 2 right now. Matthew 6, 2. Jesus says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be seen in, may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Now in the Bible, giving, financial giving of your money was a big deal. We tend to not want to talk about that. We get awkward, especially in the church. We talk about money, about giving. God doesn't get awkward. God very plainly says to his people, if you're going to love me, if you're going to be a disciple, a follower of me, you must worship me with your checkbook as you worship me with your mouth and with your life. God's just really clear on this. And here we have again Jesus speaking into this context that the disciples knew. The disciples understood the Christian call was to give 10% of their income. That was a tithe. 10% of all they give to God. Not only that, but over and above 10%, they were called to give offerings. Just voluntary, out of the graciousness and of the generosity that God has given them, they're motivated by that to give even above the tithe. Not only that, but God tells them that they're to care for the poor around them. So Jesus is speaking about this and saying, when you give, when you do these things, you are not to give as the hypocrites do, who do it for praise of man. Look at this. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, sounding a trumpet before them. You can imagine this scenario. It's probably an exaggeration. Imagine this guy walking into the synagogue. It's a public place, or walking in the street, sounding a trumpet, getting everyone to focus on him as he puts his check in the offering plate. Giving, not for other people, not out of a love for God, but so that they will be impressive to everyone who looks at them. Jesus says this is the opposite of what we are called to do. Now, I think you and I may at times struggle with this specific application in that sometimes we may be tempted to, in our conversations, to maybe put others down, suggest that perhaps others in the church aren't giving as much as I am. You know, I give 15%, but there's others who don't give a thing. How could they? And so we kind of subtly boast about our level of giving. That's a possibility. I think another possibility is that we give, but remember, Jesus' point here is that we're supposed to give for God, to focus on God as we give. But how often do we give out of guilt? Not because we love God, but because we got this burden on our backs. And we feel like that we're going to be this awful person. God's not going to love us unless we write that check. So we write the check very reluctantly, very begrudgingly, and we throw it in there, and it's just pain. There's no joy. There's no delight. There's no awareness of the love of God in that moment. There's no worship. It's guilt. Or maybe we do it to feel good about ourselves. And as you throw the check in the offering plate, you are excited, not because God is pleased, but because you are awesome. Because other people aren't as generous as you are, but you are. You're the man or the woman. You're excited about not God, yourself in that moment. I think this passage challenges us to consider our motivations to give. Jesus is saying we must give. This is not an option. It's not a suggestion. We must give. We must give to the church. We must give to the poor. We must care for those in need around us. But as we do it, why? Why are we doing it? We're doing it because we feel the pleasure of God. We see his eyes upon us. Just like God told Abraham, walk before me. Do these acts of worship before me. Oz Guinness, in his book, The Call, coined this phrase, the audience of one. And in this audience of one phrase, what Oz Guinness was suggesting for all of us as Christians is that we are to live our lives, every moment of our lives, in our workplace, in our home, in church, as if there is just one audience before us, God. And as we do that, that transforms our life. No one else may know how much we give. No one else may know the secret things we're doing for God, but God knows, and He is watching us always as a proud father delighting in His son and His daughter. We're called to give. Jesus says that as we give, we must do it for the right reasons, but He doesn't just stop with giving. He moves on in verse 5 to talk about prayer. Now, before I dive into here, I recognize that we're talking about a lot of different things in one sermon. We're talking about giving, we're talking about prayer, we're talking about fasting, and we're talking about the right motives. And it's kind of maybe like drinking from a fire hose. You're just kind of too much. I would suggest for you today that you think about this kind of like a checkup of the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to, as we're going through this passage, pay attention to the points at which you feel that conviction. You feel you get a little bit tense. Pay attention to that, because we believe that God's Word is alive and God's Holy Spirit dwells with us. And as a result, what we're doing here is transformative of us. We don't leave, if we're here in faith, we don't leave the same as we come. Imagine this. Imagine you're at the doctor's office. You're getting a checkup, and you're laying back on the table, and he's kind of messing with your legs. And then he gets to your stomach, and he's kind of pushing around different parts on your stomach. And he gets to one point, and you wince. Doctor says, "Hey, what's going on there?" Does it again. You wince again. That's not supposed to happen. In that moment, the doctor's not worried about your toe, not worried about your knee, not worried about your cheekbone. He's worried about that one spot where you felt a little pain. Imagine the Holy Spirit today in conviction. It's kind of like that doctor. And where you feel a little bit of sensitivity, where you feel a little pang of conscience, focus on that. Let other things fall aside. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe today the main conviction point for you is to take your prayer life more seriously. Maybe it's giving. Maybe you know that you're not being faithful to God's call to give. Whatever it is, maybe it's your motives in your heart as you're doing these things. Whatever God would lead you to in the Holy Spirit, pay attention to that so that you may follow God in faithfulness. Well, let's read Matthew 6, verse 5, first couple of verses. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." If we're going to take this passage as a whole, Jesus' teaching on prayer in Matthew 6, I think we see three things that please the Lord in prayer. You know, we're praying. All these things, his point is that we're not doing them for God, for men. We're supposed to do them for God. Three things that allow us to do that. First off, there is a secret nature to prayer. Secret nature. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. The word for room here, it's not just any old room in the house. This is a reference to a storage room. It's kind of like the pantry. Imagine a pantry in your house. The pantry doesn't have windows. It doesn't have, you know, a lot of people moving in and out. It's kind of claustrophobic. It's a tight little space in the center, oftentimes, the kind of interior of the house. Jesus is saying, go there, where no one else is going to be around, and there in secret, pray to God. Now, I don't think Jesus is completely against public prayer. All right, in many ways, as Jesus teaches them how to pray, the Lord's Prayer in and of itself is in public. So the point is not that he is against completely public prayer. He's saying that as you pray in public, you need to be mindful of why you're praying. Who, Jesus says, are you trying to impress? And, Jesus says, secondly, your prayer life should involve your secret times with the Lord. As Christians, coming here today, sitting in this pew, worshiping together, hearing the sermon, hearing God's word read, this is important. This is crucial. You can't be a Christian just kind of out by yourself with no community around you. That's not how God intended it. But there is a personal aspect to your faith. There is. Jesus says here, there is a personal aspect to your faith. And so if there is never a time when you are alone with the Lord, opening up His Word as He talks to you, if there's never a time when you are praying with the Lord, then there's something broken. Consider any relationship where there is no communication. Right, that's going to be the death of the relationship. In a friendship, in a marriage, in any relationship, and that's true between us and God as well, we must talk to Him, seeking Him out in secret. Secondly, we see that there's a simplicity to that. Verse 7, follow along with me if you will. And when you pray, Jesus says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. All right, so the pagans, the Gentiles, those who were not Christians, they had this understanding of prayer where if they just prayed enough of the right words, if they prayed long enough with the right phrases, then that would bind their gods, forcing them to bless them. It was kind of like magic, incantation. You got to say it the right way in order to get the intended result. Jesus is saying that is not how you are to pray. Consider the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You may remember this one. Elijah gathers together on Mount Carmel all of the prophets of the pagan god Baal. And he says, hey, let's have a showdown between God of Israel and Baal. And let's see who's really God. And so all of these prophets, these many, many prophets, are for hours dancing around this altar asking for Baal to send down fire from heaven to consume the offering. Hours go by. And then more. And then more. And they're getting tired, and it's hot, and they're dancing around with all of these incantations, long phrases, trying to bind Baal. And Elijah starts making fun of them. He starts saying, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to go a little bit louder. Or maybe he's using the bathroom. You know, who knows? He's making fun of them. And then they start actually cutting themselves, thinking that this ritual activity will force Baal to answer. Nothing happens. In contrast to that, Elijah prays a very simple prayer. Oh Lord, let your glory be made known. Paraphrase. And God sends down fire from heaven, consuming the altar. What's the point? The point is that we're not these pagans who try to bind God by saying the right things with these long, empty phrases. There is a simplicity to our prayer life. Because why? Because He's our Father. He knows what you need. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's on your heart. He knows the pain that you're feeling. He knows what you need before you ask Him. So we don't have to have these long, elaborate phrases. Not only that, it's secret, it's simple, but it's also submitted. Let's look at the Lord's Prayer really briefly. I'm going to read the first couple of lines, and I'm going to stop, and then I'll read the second couple of lines. You know this. We just prayed it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer is a very submitted prayer to God. In contrast to the pagans who were seeking to control their God, force their will upon the God, the pagan God, as Christians, we come before the Lord humble, weak. Our prayer ultimately isn't our will be done. Our prayer, Lord, your will be done. Even look at the address. The address is our Father in heaven. Our Father, which means we are children. We are the ones who need the Father's provision. We are the ones who are weak and humble and in need of His grace, in need of His care for us. There's a humility, a submittedness. And the whole first part of the prayer is all about God. It's not about us. Think about this. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. This whole prayer starts off focusing on God, not on us. And so there is a submitted nature. We're seeking God's good, not ours. And get this, even when Jesus gets to the part where we're praying about ourselves, look at the focus. First off, give us this day our daily bread. Just enough to get by. And then the next day, just enough to get by. Just enough to get by. You see, there is this, again, submitted nature. It's humble. It's needy. We're praying as children to a God. And then it continues. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Do you understand? Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray as broken, needy, helpless sinners who have no hope except for what God would give them by His grace. That is the kind of prayer that glorifies our Lord. So what's the challenge? The challenge is to pray. This is crucial. This is so important. And yet we pray for God, not for us, not for other people. We're praying to God. We're not trying to use God. We're talking to Him. Have you ever had someone come up and talk to you, and you just know as the conversation unfolds that they're not really interested in you? They're interested in what you can give them. Maybe you're in a position to help them out, and it becomes really clear that they're really wanting to use you, not to talk to you. Jesus is teaching us to pray a submitted prayer for God, focusing our eyes on God, celebrating God, not the random neighbor next door. Third thing and final thing, Jesus teaches us. Matthew 6, verse 16 and 18. Let me read this quickly. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that the fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but that your Father who is in secret, and when your Father who sees in secret, He sees it and will reward you. Fasting, this is something that was very common in the Old Testament, common in the New Testament, probably not as common today, but I think it still applies. The main concept in fasting is abstaining from something good because we realize how much we need the Lord. Oftentimes, folks in the Bible would fast when they were in dire need. Think about Queen Esther. Queen Esther was married to King Xerxes, and all of the Jews were about to die. All right, this was the original Holocaust. All right, there was this evil man, Haman, who convinced the king to sign an edict that would wipe the Jews out. The only person in the entire kingdom who could do a thing about it was Queen Esther. The problem, if you remember the story, was that for Queen Esther to approach the king would put her life in grave danger, because the rule was at the time, you don't approach the king unless he calls you. You don't approach the king unless he summons you. And King Xerxes has shown that he was a pretty temperamental guy. He's not a guy that you mess with. Not only that, but she had not been called upon in some time, not exactly a vote of confidence for how well he thinks of Queen Esther at the time. And at first, when her cousin Mordecai comes to her and says, you must go to the king, she says, no, I'm not going to go. And he says, no, you must. You must go. So, finally she does. But before going, she says, all right, I want you to have all the Jews fast. All of them. Fast and pray to the Lord, because unless He is merciful on us, unless He delivers us, we all will die. That's the concept of fasting, is being on our knees before God, dependent upon Him for everything. Not only that, but as we fast, what we're doing as we're fasting from physical food, we're recognizing that we have a hunger, and our hunger isn't just physical, but we have a spiritual hunger. We have a need that bread and food cannot supply. Our need is ultimately for God. We live in an abundant culture with many good blessings, and this is something we can thank God for, but there's a danger, and the danger is that we get distracted from our one focus. And so fasting helps us to remain focused on the Lord. But Jesus continues. It's the same theme. When you fast, so as we fast, this is a good discipline for us from time to time. And as we fast, we must not do it to impress others. Jesus says the hypocrites disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Imagine this. You have a man who's kind of got this raggedy clothing. Everyone knows who this man is, probably a religious leader, a Pharisee perhaps. And he's walking through the street with these dirty clothes, and he's just disfigured his face. He looks awful. And he's walking down the road. Someone sees him, and they think, you know, two guys look at this guy. He's like, what's going on with him? And they think, oh, he's fasting. And then the next guy says, wow. Hey, when's the last time you fasted? Man, it's been months. It's been a year since I fasted. He fasts twice a week. You imagine, as this guy's walking down the road, the joy, this kind of selfish joy that he feels in his heart, because this is the point. He's not doing it for God. He's doing it for man, to be praised, for others to praise him. Jesus says, this is not what we're to do. But as you fast, Jesus says, anoint your head, wash your face as you would every day to not stand out. Let no one know when you are fasting so that your Father in heaven will see it and he will reward you. You see, what Jesus is trying to do in all of these passages is this. He's suggesting that all of us need this secret life. This secret life that no one else knows about. Now, if you think about secret life, most of the time we don't think about positive things. We think about a secret scandal that someone's been hiding. It's the dirty closet of our lives. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. I want you to have a secret life of devotion. A secret life of seeking the Lord, of pursuing God intensely. That's what I want to be true of you. Now, at the end of this passage, we might consider what a weight all of this is. What a burden, in a sense, this is. You are to give, tithe, give to the poor, do it with the right attitude, pray regularly. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Then we're supposed to pray ceaselessly, and then you're supposed to pray for the right reasons, focusing on God, not man. Then you're supposed to fast on top of that. But as you fast, don't let anyone else know. You see the building of the burdens that it appears that Jesus is now putting on his disciples' backs. What is Jesus doing? He's already told them that he needed their righteousness to exceed even that of the Pharisees. Why is he heaping such a big burden on our backs today? Because this word of God is for you. Well, what if Jesus isn't primarily teaching these things so that we will be crushed by a burden? What if Jesus is not primarily, in the first order, teaching us these things for our benefit? What if Jesus is first and foremost teaching these things to show his disciples what he is doing? To show his disciples his holiness and his perfection. Jesus said, right before this whole passage, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's no bigger burden than that for sinful men. So what if, instead of, in the first instance, him teaching his disciples for them, what if he's teaching them so that they'll appreciate what he did? Because in every instance, he did pray with a focus on God. He gave all of his life for others at every point. He fasted, he communed with God, he loved others perfectly at every point. So what if the point of the law is not in the first instance to show you what you must do, but to show us what Christ did? And at the end of his life, he's got quite a resume of righteousness. And at the end of his life, much like Queen Esther did finally approach King Xerxes, as she finally did go there, King Xerxes pardoned her and saved the Jews. So the Jews were saved because of Queen Esther's heroics, but she was pardoned. Well, for Jesus, he comes before the throne of God, pleading on behalf of his people who were about to be massacred by the wrath of God justly because of the sin that we harbor in our hearts, a rebellion against God. And God on the throne looks at his son and he says, I will pardon the sins of my people. I will hold back my wrath, but my wrath must be satisfied because a holy God has no choice. He will punish sin. And so Jesus manages to save his people, and yet in doing so incurs the wrath of God himself. And that's what the cross was all about. Him being hoisted on, nails driven through, crown of thorns pounded, death by asphyxiation, the love of the Father being turned away from the God, the wrath of the Father being poured out on Jesus. This is the gospel. And if you want to be miserable, go and do these things in your own power. Just try it. Because you're never going to know if you've done enough, if you've done it with the right motives. But if you want to experience abundant life and peace, go to Christ, who did these things perfectly for you. And at the end of his life, because you have failed so many times, he took your sin upon himself and died for it, that you may be entered in. You may be ushered into a new life with the Father. This is the message of the gospel. And because Jesus was perfect, we are able to, not as slaves before God trying to earn our salvation, but as children who were assured of God's love, we get to progress, to grow in our godliness, in our prayer life, in our giving, not to earn God's love, but because we already have it. What a joy it is to be people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that has been made known to us through the work of Jesus Christ. I thank you for this passage, which helps us see both the burden of the law and the blessing it is that Christ fulfilled the law for us. We thank you that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, that takes this burden off of our shoulders, puts it on His. And I thank you for the immense grace that you've shown us, that you've poured out love and peace and joy and hope upon us as we cling to Christ. I pray that all of us here would see Christ exalted, would see Him in a new way, would see Him as more dear to us. I pray that all of us would see Him as our foundation, our only hope, and that we would fall at His feet, clinging to Him for salvation and for new life. Lord, draw us into a new life of crowning You with the glory You deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.